Lovely when you come to worship and the scene is set and you know God and his people are here. How good is our God to us? You may remember the words, "Hello darkness, my old friend, I've come to talk to you again, because a vision softly creeping left its seeds while I was sleeping. And the vision that was planted in my brain still remains within the sound of silence." For those who are too young to know it, you have to Google it later on. It's an essential part of your life if you didn't know it. But it was, for my mind, one of the high watermarks of the most awe-inspiring music of the 60s, the sound of silence. It can be a beautiful silence when people are together. You know, there are just those, sometimes those sweet moments when silence is amazing. Actually comfortable. But for most of the time, silence comes when we're alone. And that was the nerve that Simon and Garfunkel so delicately touched with their song. And they did it again with Bridge Over Troubled Waters, didn't they? When you're weary, when you're feeling small, when tears are in your eyes, or when times get rough and friends just can't be found, when you're down and out, and when you're on the street, and when evening falls so hard, oh, when darkness comes and pain is all around. It happens to us all, doesn't it? I believe that we were made for companionship. Mankind is a social being. We saw in recent weeks God deliberately make Adam incomplete, and even his echo resonating to one another's needs as they did still required a relationship with God to make them complete. It's a very rare human being that's not irreparably damaged by long periods of complete solitary confinement, not the kind of Clayton stuff that Wally has to do, as significant as it is for him and tough as it is anyway. But do you hear those lonely voices crying out sometimes from your Bible? Here's just two that I've prepared before this week for you, so here they are. "Dear old Elijah, I hope you recall the contest on Mount Carmel. It's so big it's given three chapters in 1 Kings, and very soon after it, he says to God, I alone am left." And it must be six or eight or more times that he says that in that story. Now, so that I don't treat him harshly, Ahab was the most degenerate king Israel had had up until that time. The nation was in a new low. They had 450 prophets of Baal throughout the nation, but Jezebel, his wife, had 400 more prophets of her own, doing their thing for her. And her sport, you'd want her on your side, you wouldn't want her on your opposition. She was, if I said a piece of work, it'd almost be a compliment. Her sport, she hunts and kills God's prophets. Whoever thought of the Hunger Games didn't have any idea about Jezebel, because they would be just horrendous. You wouldn't be able to watch them. There's a price on Elijah's head. I don't know what it was, but he had caused a three-year drought. And you think COVID's been bad in Australia. A prophet alone had caused, well, we'll include God, but Elijah is seen as being responsible for a 3-year drought. No wonder there's a price on his head. In a sense, he'd asked for it because he'd told them, I'm going to pray that it won't rain. And until I pray again, it won't. Until I pray that it will rain again, it won't. They'd nailed the colours there, but there was a price on his head. He hides out at the brook Cherith. Wonderful how God had provided for him there. And then, of course, there was the widow of Zarephath that Jesus refers to later on. I don't think any of us would quickly swap places with Elijah. So be gentle with him. Be careful. And then, of course, there was the contest on Mount Carmel. I'm assuming that you remember it and know it well. This powerful man comes and he says to all of Israel, whom will you serve? Come on, guys, man up and call it. Which way are you going to go? And despite meeting one of the prophets of God who had been hiding 150 fellow prophets in caves and supplying their food for them, Elijah has tunnel vision. It's never happened to me, and I'm fairly confident it never happened to you either, eh? He says he is alone. And nothing is surer than that he feels that way. And the 150 don't turn up to support him at the contest anyway. They probably didn't know it was happening. So maybe in a sense he has a point. And alone, Elijah and God win the contest of Mount Carmel, you'll recall it, when he calls down fire from heaven. And then you'll recall the sequel, where the 850 false prophets, the 450 of Baal and those of Jezebel, are slaughtered. And the rain comes from nowhere. Now, if that were me, if I were Elijah, and the evil prophets had been cleaned up and proved to be false, and God had proven to be God by fire coming down on the altar, and the rain had come and the drought was broken, I would be pretty sure that Ahab and Jezebel's hearts would have been softened, and they would have said, good grief, there really is a God. I'm sorry to say, this is how hard she is. She vows to have Elijah's life. You ever tried sharing the gospel with people? Showing them and demonstrating to them the power and the ability and the grace of God? And all they do is attack? She was into him. I'm going to have your life, mate. And fear grips him. And there's probably not one of this morning's songs that Elijah could have sung. And he runs. And this fear is a terrible thing, just terrible. It's often addressed in the Old Testament, as Ben so capably encouraged us all this time last week. And have you ever noticed in the Old Testament how many times God's army is told not to fear? It's amazing. I've seen some enormous ancient armories. But if the soldiers are full of fear, doesn't matter what sort of arsenal you've got, they lose. And that was it for Israel. Every time when they had fear, they would lose. When they had faith in God, then they had victory. It is just staggering through your Old Testament as you see that. And Elijah feared Jezebel. And in 1 Kings 19 we read, now Ahab told Jezebel everything Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. In other words, Jezebel wasn't even there. She didn't even go to the contest in Carmel. Why would she be bothered? And Jezebel kind soul that she is, sends a messenger to Elijah saying, "May the gods deal with me, be it ever so severely, if by this time tomorrow I don't make your life like that of one of them." God, you'd love that in a text, wouldn't you? It's unbelievable, isn't it? Elijah was afraid and ran for his life. And when he came to Beersheba in Judah, he left his servant there, and then what? I think he penned a few words. "I am alone, gazing from my window to the streets below on a freshly fallen silent shroud of snow. I am a rock. I am an island. I've built walls, a fortress deep and mighty that none may penetrate. I've no need of friendship. Friendship causes pain. It's laughter and it's loving I disdain. I'm a rock. I'm an island. I have my books and my poetry to protect me. I'm shielded in my armour, hiding in my room, safe within my womb. I touch no one. No one touches me. I'm a rock. I am an island, and a rock feels no pain, and an island never cries." Well, I guess if he did write those words back then, Simon and Garfunkel picked them up a few centuries later, but I don't know that's really what he did. I think he could have. Couldn't you at times? Those words touch a nerve in all of us, don't they? At different times in our own turbulent lives. But what really happened to Elijah? That was a momentary flight of fantasy, if you like. God provides. That's what happens. God nurtures fear-riddled, failing Elijah. I love this. In 1 Kings 19, verse 4, Elijah went a day's journey into the desert, came to a broom tree, sat down under it, and he prayed that he might die. "I've had enough, Lord," he said. "Take my life. I'm no better than my ancestors." Just a minute, buddy. You've stood up against 450 prophets of Baal and 400 others. You've stood up against them. You've called down fire from heaven. You've caused a drought for 3 years. Now you've given the nation rain. You're no better than your ancestors. Do you see what tunnel vision can do to us? And he lay down under a tree and he fell asleep. I guess he was hoping not to wake up again. And all at once, listen to this, for this is God at work. All at once, an angel touched him. Had it working with children's cards, so it was quite okay. And said, "Get up and eat." And he looked around, and there by his head, notice where it was placed, was a cake of bread baked over hot coals and a jar of water. I think the angel's name was Nigella, but you know. Can you see the delicate way God is providing for this broken man? And the angel of the Lord came back a second time and touched him and said, "Get up and eat, for the journey's too much for you." This is amazing care, isn't it? For somebody who just wants to die. When you're down and out, when you've hit the street, when you feel like you're nothing, and God is providing. "Get up and eat, for the journey's too much for you." So he got up and ate and drank. Strengthened by that food, he travelled 40 days and 40 nights until he reached Horeb, the mountain of God. There he went into a cave and he spent the night, and the word of the Lord came to him. I love this. beautiful question, and I can't quite figure why God asks it, but the question is, what are you doing here, Elijah? Where is he going to go with that? He replied, I've been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, broken down your altars, and put your prophets to death with the sword, and I am the only one left, and now they're trying to kill me. I have a sneaking suspicion, and I want to be careful with Elijah, because I trust I'll meet him one day and have to explain and hopefully not eat my words. But I do wonder if he thought he'd earned an immunity. I've been faithful to you, God. Look at my track record. Look what I've done. And look what's happened to me now. I've gone for all money that Jezebel's after me. And Ahab had been pursuing Elijah internationally. And Jezebel would have done much worse if it were possible. But sometimes you and I feel the same, don't we? We think we've got an immunity because we serve God. And we want to play an immunity card. What are you doing here, Elijah? Well, I'm trying to play an immunity card, God, and it isn't working. I deserve better from you, God. So I think what he's getting at. It's a precarious place to be, isn't it? And God's response to him is just beautiful. Go out and stand on the mountain in the presence of the Lord, for the Lord is about to pass by. You know the story, don't you? Then a great and powerful cyclonic wind tore the mountain apart and shattered the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord wasn't in the wind. After the wind, there was an earthquake. The Lord wasn't in the earthquake. After the earthquake came a fire. Well, Elijah had called down fire and God had answered. He's got to be in this. But he wasn't. God, you're not doing the same as what you did before. Where am I to go now? And after the fire came a gentle whisper. And when Elijah heard it, he pulled his cloak over his face and he went out and stood at the mouth of the cave. And then a voice said to him, what are you doing here, Elijah? And he replies, I've been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant and broken down your altars and put your prophets to death with the sword. And I'm the only one left, and now they're trying to kill me too. Fear has got him, hasn't it? And the Lord God said to him, I'm reinstating you, Elijah. I'm far from done with you, old boy. Go back the way you came and go to the desert of Damascus. And then God lists off a series of roles that he has for Elijah to complete. These are the jobs I've got for you, mate. And then he says, rather beautifully, yet I reserve 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed down to Baal, and all whose mouths have not kissed him. Did you see what God was doing? He reinstates Elijah. Gives him his dignity, tells him he has work for him to do. And then he very gently says, in what can only be called a beautiful rebuke, there's 7,000 who haven't bowed to any of those Baals, mate. They're my sheep. They need you to shepherd them. Look after them. Just take a moment and think about what God doesn't say. There's no rant, is there? There's no coaching clinic. There's no, remember how I've done this, this, and so for you, Elijah. It is very gentle, yet it is extremely powerful, isn't it? Here's your next assignment. You're not finished, Elijah. I'm not through with you. And what's more, Elijah, you are not alone. You're not. When fear has gotten hold of you and I, God is saying to him, I have you in the hollow of my hand, and my perfect love drives out your fear. You see, fear cannot coexist with me, Elijah. It can't. And you are mine. And it's as though God were singing the songs we were singing this morning to Elijah, saying, I am with you. You're mine. I'll never leave you nor forsake you. You're valuable to me. And besides, there are 7,000 others who need you. And he reinstates him, as it were, before so gently rebuking him. This is God rebuilding a broken saint. It's just sacred, isn't it? You know what? You and I have a God like this. He's not full-blown mega volume. He's not a light and power show. He's a still, small voice. Gentle, caring, restoring, rebuilding, and rebuking in the most gracious way. And you know what? Elijah never looked back and never ever again claimed to be alone. Amazing, isn't it? Elijah rebuilt, conquered loneliness, not by himself, but by the still small voice of a wonderful God speaking into his heart. That's just one of the awe-inspiring features of a God who in unique ways deals with each one of us. The next lonely person that I prepared earlier for you this week, the scene's completely different. There was a chapter in the very colourful life of David when he was leading a small band of mercenaries. It's not so well known, and the full story is there in 1 Samuel 27 through 30, but the thumbnail sketch is like this. He needed to stay below King Saul's radar. So he went to Philistine territory, and the only way I can describe it quickly is he conned the local king Achish there. David was a military genius, never forget that. Just a genius mind. However, one day David and his troops were sent home before a battle, which is not a good thing to do with troops when they're ready to go to war. It was a 3-day journey home, so we'll try and fill in the 3 days by giving you just a little bit of a background on who his troops were. In 1 Chronicles chapter 12, we read about these mercenaries, and this is what it says. These were the men who came to David at Ziklag while he was banished from the presence of Saul, the son of Kish. They were among the warriors who helped him in battle, and they were armed with bows. They were armed with bows and were able to shoot arrows or to sling stones, right-handed or left-handed. They were kinsman of Saul from the tribe of Benjamin. Do you mind? Okay. Among the list is Ishmaiah, the Gibeonite, a mighty man among the 30, who was a leader of the 30. And just so that you know, these are the SAS, or if you like, the kind of the Mossad. Let's just say they were 30 VCs among the leadership team. Andrew Hastie would fancy himself at home with this lot. These are not your noisy Hell's Angels, okay? These are something else, these blokes. Some Gadites defected to David and his stronghold in the desert. They were brave warriors, ready for battle and able to handle the shield and spear. Their faces were the faces of lions, and they were as swift as gazelles in the mountains. And I'm trying to tell you, they're not Hell's Angels. But that just looks like it from there, doesn't it? But they were something else, these guys. These Gadites were army commanders. The least was a match for 100, and the greatest was a match for 1,000. You'd want them on your team, wouldn't you? Boy, I could sign up a couple of those for the Eagles, I can tell you. It was they who crossed the Jordan in the first month when it was overflowing all its banks, and that is just a monstrous, furious whitewater area at that time. And they put to flight everyone living in the valleys to the east and to the west. Other Benjamites and some from Judah also came to David in his stronghold. So he wasn't getting just yesterday's rabble or has-beens, but he had the crack team. The elite were coming to him. David went out to meet them, and he says, love the guy, "If you've come to me in peace to help me, I'm ready to have you unite with me. But if you've come to betray me to my enemies when my hands are free from violence, may the God of our fathers see it and judge you." Not too different to what Elijah was saying on Mount Carmel, but there you go. Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Amasai, chief of the 30, and he said, and listen to these words, they are beautiful. "We're yours, O David. We're with you, O son of Jesse. Success, success to you, and success to those who help you, for your God will help you." So David received them and made them leaders of his raiding bands. This is the elite group that arrives back at Ziklag to their wives and their children and the unbelievable loot that they had acquired from any number of previous raids where they'd go out against a city and they'd completely annihilate it and leave nothing and take everything for themselves. You can't imagine how much there must have been in assets that they'd collected, shall we say. Enormous. It was a treasure trove of everything you can imagine, livestock and so on. And Ziklag itself had become the subject of a raid by another enemy while they were away. It's ironic, isn't it, that these guys who are the experts in doing these raiding parties are now on the receiving end of it. And now we pick up the text in 1 Samuel chapter 30. When David and his men came back to Ziklag, they found it destroyed by fire and their wives and sons and daughters taken captive. So David and his men wept aloud until they had no strength left to weep. David's two wives had been captured, Ahinoam of Jezreel and Abigail, the widow of Nabal of Carmel. David was greatly distressed because the men were talking of stoning him. Each one was bitter in spirit because of his sons and daughters. These are the guys who'd previously pledged, "We're yours. We're with you, O son of Jesse. Success, success to you, and success to those who help you, for your God will help you." So now we have 600 crack soldiers now planning to take him out. Part of me thinks I'd rather be Elijah at this point. How fickle is human nature? And how close to death is David once again? You can hear the clock ticking. Have you ever been there? Your friends have turned on you. Loyal friends. And it's not exactly David's fault. I mean, imagine trying to leave some of that bloodthirsty lot home on guard duty. Your job's to stay home and guard the women and the kids, you know? Imagine that. Wow. Come on. But he is squarely and unfairly blamed. You been there? It's very isolating, isn't it? So what does the lone David do? Even while he is greatly distressed, we read these words, but David found strength in the Lord his God. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Or do the seeds of Psalm 25 begin to sprout here? To you, O Lord, do I lift up my soul. In you I trust. O my God, do not let me be put to shame. Don't let my enemies triumph over me. No one who hopes in you will ever be put to shame. You're my God, my Saviour, and my hope is in you all of the day long. My eyes are ever on the Lord, for only he will release my feet from the snare. Turn to me, be gracious to me, for I am lonely and afflicted. The troubles of my heart have multiplied. Free me, Lord, from my anguish. Rescue me and let me not be put to shame, for I take refuge in you. May integrity and uprightness protect me, because my hope is in you. Whatever David did, the man after God's own heart, we see a life completely soaked in knowing and trusting God. And I've the strangest inkling that he prayed. Now, I blame my mother for that inkling, because when Sis and I, to our shame now, would rail against our dear old mum, she'd bow her head and start to pray. And I tell you what, it's amazing. How do you... I mean, we thought it was fighting dirty in one way. I mean, how do you respond to that? It's a beautiful passive-aggressive, isn't it? You know, I mean, you're gone for all money. What are you to do? And I wonder if perhaps that's what David was at here. Despite all the psychology of it, I think really what he was doing was just saying, hey God, you've made promises to me. I don't know how you're going to do it. These guys can have me in a nanosecond, and any one of the 600 of them. But I've got the only option open to me, so I'm trusting. Ben was reminding us last week, wasn't he, of things like this. There's something deeply reassuring when a truly reliable voice says, I've got you, I'm here with you, and I will never leave you nor forsake you. And I think that David was thinking in that way. Would you allow not me so much, but God's word to encourage you to lock on to those words from God's mouth? I will never leave you, never leave you, nor forsake you. A shorter note now, because our time's well gone, about the third person, the one who's, I hope, has been prepared before. I'm trusting God has prepared this one. This one's not so much in your Bible as the Bible is working its way into them, into you, we pray. Yeah. Is there a more convincing way to say to you, I will never leave you or forsake you, than the following. And we've sung about this morning. Despite our sins separating us from him, what's he done? A great Scottish theologian of the past century said, in the cross, God is, as it were, taking our side against himself. God is rescuing us. God so loves us that he, in Christ, takes the hit that was coming our way. He stands in my place and he pays for my sin and he gives his life for me. And there's no deeper, no greater love. Surely the cross is Emmanuel. God is with us. That's why his son was named Emmanuel. And I want you for a moment now to try and imagine what impact the cross would have had on Elijah and on David. And I feel sure they would never have felt alone and would have been, dare I say it, downright dangerous. We have, I fear, tamed the amazing radicalness of God, have we not? That he is with us and will go even to the lengths of the cross for us. To give his life a ransom for me? How can I ever feel that I'm abandoned or alone? You just can't. Can we? I hope at least one of the following verses assures you this morning. John 14, Jesus replied, if anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching. My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. How can we be alone when God himself made his home in me, in you? The strongest believers draw nearer and nearer to God in times of trouble. And not away from it. Do you remember the end of the Great Commission? Surely I am with you always, right up to and even including whatever it is you might imagine is going to happen before the end of the jig. Right up to and including the end of the age, I am with you. You can't get a better promise than that. Hebrews 13, verse 5, keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have, because God has said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. Next time the black dog starts to maul you, will you think of how graciously God dealt with a trapped Elijah and ask yourself, is my situation as bad, pardon me, as Ziklag was for David, who simply trusted the God who would never forsake him? Pardon me, and added to that, simply show the cross to the black dog. And quote from the scriptures that we've looked at this morning, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. Well, your heart should have, at this point or sometime before, got there well before me. Should have got to Romans chapter 8. What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who didn't spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? Who's going to bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? And then the question is asked again, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword, as it is written, for your sake we face death all day long, we're considered as sheep to be slaughtered? No, in all of these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. And I am convinced that neither death or life or angels or demons or the present or the future or any powers or height or depth or anything else in all of creation, take the broadest brush you can find, none of it will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. You know what? Simon and Garfunkel can help me feel my pain and loneliness. And you can feel the black dog jump up into your lap as they're singing. But God, all through his word, especially in Romans 8, helps me feel and own his power and his love in a winning, rich and humble way. And the black dog's gone for miles. Gone. Amen. We have a beautiful song with which to conclude this morning. Let's sing it in a moment or two.